And as you turn to Romans chapter 4, this Reformation month, I thought I would break from our sermon series through Acts to talk about a couple of different truths that are related to the Reformation that maybe we haven't always had a chance to come across. Earlier this year, we already looked at each of the five solas, the five standard rallying cries that all of the Reformation pastors and leaders and church members believed and held to. And last week we looked at a little bit of the explanation of how we can understand. Was the church being born again? No, it's the consistent church of Christ throughout all time, continually, perpetually present, being held, going back to the consistent church that always believed that Jesus had promised about. One thing that also happened a lot in the discussion in the days of the Reformation was the sacraments. And the way in which I've organized the sermon, I'll explain in a minute because your outline's kind of blank there, isn't the way any particular, you can't read John Calvin, he's not going to say it exactly the way I said it. But let's put it this way. I'm trying to figure out why it is they did what they did. And a lot of times we don't actually tell people exactly why we do what we do, but if you take a little time and energy, you can figure it out. Why might you have turned the furnace on this past week in your house? Well, because you assume if you can and you have the means, you'd rather not shiver all day long, right? There's certain assumptions behind the scenes, behind why we do what we do. Well, there's certain things that the Reformers taught again and again, foundational truths, those five solas. And we see that the reason they said what they said when it came to topics like baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you read what they said there, and you say, oh, wait a second, that's because that actually connects to these foundational truths. And instead of going to 7, 8, 9, 10 different scriptures that we could, we're just going to read Romans 4, which really includes all of these concepts, some in greater detail than others, in this one chapter. So that's what we're doing. With that background, then, please do read along. It's a little bit of a longer chapter, but focusing in on this topic of how we get right with God, justification by faith alone, but it includes the sacraments. The circumcision is the sacrament being discussed here. In Romans 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as a grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, for if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of many, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Amen. May God bless this reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we pray that you would guide us, that we would understand and believe, that we would learn and grow. The things that we know in bits and pieces in our head and our heart and our memory, Lord, collect them together. Help us to understand this and grow even a little bit further, that we might honor you and love you for loving us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, the last page of the bulletin is a spot to take a few notes, if you'd like. As I mentioned earlier, brothers and sisters, all of the Protestant reformers agreed on many things, even though they lived in many different places, came from many different countries: Italy, Poland, France, Germany, Switzerland, England, Scotland, the Netherlands, Belgium, among other places. And even though there was some variety of opinion on some practical applications and so on, they agreed on what we today call the five solas of the Reformation. The statement sola is a Latin word. It was used in those days. It meant something alone. Scripture alone is our standard for faith and life. And that scripture tells us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that scripture tells us that now that we're saved in this way, this new life, this new kingdom that we belong to, it's all about living for the glory of God alone. But we know that one category where there was less agreement was in the area of the sacraments. The Lutherans had a particular view. The Reformed had a different view in some areas. The Anabaptists had very different view yet altogether. And yet, even all of those groups, they were all united to understand that there was serious foundational errors against the prevailing view of what the sacraments are all about in the church in which they lived and grew up in, the church that today we use the name the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't intend to solve all the problems and disagreements between our Protestant friends on the sacraments, but I want us to know why they even bothered, why it is when you come to our catechism, there's so many questions about the sacraments. There's only one or two questions on various of the commandments, but there's so many questions on the sacraments. Are they that much more important? Well, they're important, but it was such a debate in those days, and why? I think we can find some answers today from Romans 4, because we see that they are connected. The problems and debates about what is happening or not happening in baptism or the Lord's Supper connect with these eternal foundational five solas, eternal salvational truths. And one of the many places that ties us together is Romans 4. And so the theme that I have for us is that the Reformed Church cares about a scriptural view of the sacraments because this view declares the saving grace of Christ. Other churches of different denominations would probably say the same, but this is who we are, so I'm just using that. The Reformed Church cares about a scriptural view of the sacraments because a scriptural view of the sacraments declares that it's all about the saving grace of Christ. The sacraments, in other words, are a practical test case to show, what do you really believe? Show me in practice. Well, we got the sacraments. And so our outline today is going to be walking through Romans 4 and noticing where each of the five solas show up in Romans 4. We'll start first then with sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our standard. Let's be honest. Most people don't like controversy. I don't like controversy. We don't rush into it normally. And we definitely don't like having trouble with family members, right? And the first generation of Protestant Reformers, they were still family, sometimes biologically connected, but they all had a common experience. And then they had some different opinions here and there according to the scripture. And what were they doing? Were they trying to pick a fight with those German Lutherans over there and those French and Swiss Reformers or Zwinglians over there and those Calvinists here? Did they just like picking fights with their cousins and distant relatives? No, that's not what was going on. The reason we talk about sacraments at all is because God established sacraments, and he tells us about them in the scripture. God says the sacraments have enormous meaning. And so we have to honor that God by discussing and exploring his sacraments so we can honor him better. You see, the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone, doesn't only mean how do I know what's right and what should I believe? Well, I look at the Bible. Does it say that or not? That is true, but there's more that we're confessing when we believe that. What we're also confessing is what we bother talking about, what we bother discussing and learning and teaching ourselves and our children, and the way we teach it is also shaped by the scripture. Okay? And that's what we see happening, especially even in Romans 4. So let's look at that. How is it that the apostle, when he's trying to discuss about that great truth, justification by faith alone, how did he prove it? He proved it in a way that would show he believes scripture alone. Notice, not very far into Romans 4, he's stated this point in verse 1, 2, and 3, going back to what he said even in chapter 3. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But then he goes to prove his point. What? How? In verse 5, 6, 7, he quotes a prophecy that was written down that David revealed in the Psalms. Written down prophecies are scripture. As we looked in adult Sunday school today, the New Testament viewed the Old Testament as not good ideas from an ancient God, but divine word of God, scripture. We also see further evidence in this chapter of sola scriptura in the fact that the Apostle Paul goes on to explain not only the prophecy of David, but historical facts matter. It's not just those beautiful devotional words in the Psalms, like were quoted here, that matter. We like those. But the historical facts, a guy like Abraham, there was a man named Abraham, he really lived, and he really believed in a God. And that mattered so much that actually we can base our entire life and doctrine and truth and eternity upon the fact that this man lived and he had a certain faith and a certain God who came to him when he was living in an ungodly land in Ur of the Chaldees. But God rescued him. You see, the historical facts of the Old Testament mattered as well. That's how he argues his case throughout this place. If Abraham did not live, if Abraham did not have faith, if God had not made his promises to Abraham, then none of this chapter would be true. And that's bad because this chapter is about justification by faith alone and how you get right with God. So he bases his argument upon scripture alone. He also tells us a little more. He says, you have to interpret scripture with scripture. That was a rallying cry of John Calvin, Martin Luther, and all the rest, and we hold that true. But that's what the Bible itself shows here. Interpreting scripture with scripture means You have to pay attention to Bible verses, where they show up, and when they show up. The argument here throughout in verses 13 through 15, you can see this also in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and others, in Galatians chapter 3, is that the time that God gave the law is different than the time when God gave the promise, and also different from the time that God gave the sacrament, circumcision then, baptism today. The law was given to Israel after they were redeemed from slavery into Egypt. God did not come through Moses and say, here's the Ten Commandments. Israel, once you've proven you're going to obey them, then I'll work my 10 plagues against Pharaoh and bring you out. That's not the order in which it happened. And also, as well, it wasn't until over 400 years after Abraham was saved by faith that even the Ten Commandments were written in the days of Moses. God had elected his people and made a whole nation out of them as a family that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before the law came. How foolish it would be, and it was, as Paul was arguing to the people in that day and still today, to say that you can get right with God and know you're a Christian and stay as a Christian because of your obedience and your good works. Not the way it works at all. How can we apply this aspect to debates and discussions and understanding of the sacraments? Well, we could think of it this way. Where is the biblical proof for the miracle of transubstantiation, the approved doctrine of the church in that day that still exists today among the Roman Catholic Church, that the bread and wine become, get turned into, and now actually are the actual body and blood of Jesus? Where's the biblical proof? Sola Scriptura. We won't find it. And since everything we have to know has to come from Scripture, that matters. If you can't prove it from Scripture, then we can't believe it. And we certainly can't say, you have to believe it or you're out and you're a heretic. But that's what was being said. Or think also of the debates and discussions between Protestant friends like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli over in Zurich, Switzerland. Both of them believed Scripture alone. But Martin Luther said, you're wrong, Zwingli. The Reformed view of the Lord's Supper is wrong because the Bible says so. And here was how he argued. Now, we would disagree with him, but he argued his case based on that, which is great. He says, Jesus said, this is my body, when he's holding up that bread. And it has to be, this is my body. Those are the words. We must believe the words of Scripture. Luther did not believe that the bread miraculously got turned into the body of Christ. He didn't believe that. But he said, somehow we have to believe those words. And so his theory that he came up with was that Jesus' physical body is in, with, and under the bread, though it isn't actually the bread. And then Zwingli and then others, like Luther or Calvin, and we would answer our brothers and friends, also holding the Sola Scriptura, and point out, well, look, you see what Paul did in Romans 4. We hold the Scripture, but we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Paul didn't just stick with one moment in Abraham's life. He talked about when Abraham got circumcised and when he had faith. Circumcision was Genesis 17. But Abram was called out and elected in Genesis 12 and demonstrated faith in Genesis 15. And the rest of the law didn't come till Exodus. So you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so our forefathers say, look, yeah, Jesus said, this is my body. But what else did Jesus say? How does he use words in the New Testament? Jesus says, I am the door. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Right? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. None of those I am statements meant Jesus is an actual door or a light bulb or a shepherd. He was a carpenter, remember? They were illustrations to teach a lesson. And so when Jesus is holding up the bread saying, this is my body, the literal meaning is the words of the letter in the context of who spoke it, and the literal meaning is that this represents my body. And so the discussions and debate and the fuss had to do not only because we want to make sure we know what's happening with the bread, but because before that we're already committed to that whatever we do, it has to be Scripture alone as the ultimate standard. You see that? That's how that worked. And that's even what happened in Romans 4. And that's why things happen in history. That's why we have so many questions even in our catechism. That's why the fuss in part. The biblical definition of sacraments is based especially on Romans 4, verse 11, the middle of this chapter. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith. Whether it's circumcision and the Passover, the Old Testament sacraments, or the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper, sacraments are defined here as a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. You'll see some version of that in any Protestant catechism definition. What's a sacrament? They're going to quote Romans 4:11, because Scripture alone is the proof for even what a sacrament is, much less how we do it. God, in this sacrament, comes to us just like He came to Abraham. God had already called Abraham in Genesis 12, but Abraham had a lot of bad things happen, and years had passed, and he hadn't had a kid yet, and God said, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. He's 100 years old, his wife is 90, this is not going to happen, God. And He says, look, I'm going to prove it to you, I'm going to make you cut off something. What? But that's, He said, I'm going to make this seal, this sacrament, to prove you radically belong to me and I love you, and you, of all the people on the earth, are marked out as belonging to me. That's what sacraments are all about. How does that apply to you and me? It applies very directly. How do we know for sure that I belong to God? Scripture alone is my authority, right? And the Scripture tells me that God gives me sacraments to confirm and assure me that I belong to Him. They're a way to assure me that I'm in His family. So if you're going through a midlife crisis, an identity crisis, a season of depression, a time where you're questioning your value, your self-worth, your abilities, the sacraments are God's clear demonstration that God has spoken to you. We don't find our worth in our feelings or our progress, but in what Scripture alone has said. And those Scriptures say, God has come to us. He's set us apart. He's put His name upon us in our baptism. He comes to us and offers Himself, reminds us how He offered Himself on the cross when we see that bread and that wine. And we meet Him at the Lord's table, proof that we belong to Jesus. Sola Scriptura. There's more in this text as well. Let's look at the concept of faith alone. Sola fide is how that was said. Faith alone. You see this really in the heart. Romans 4, 9 through 15. Well, keeping the law, like the Ten Commandments, and all those other detailed sacrifices and laws that God gave through Moses, that was not how anybody got saved. Right? But, if you're sharp, and I know you are, you'll notice that the law came in Exodus, but circumcision came in Genesis. So we often talk about circumcision as being a law, because it is, it's commanded, but it's not a part of that other part of the law. Originally it came before. So is that kind of the basic law that has to be kept? And that's really what makes us Christian, or makes us a child of God. There were people in Paul's day who were thinking that, arguing that way, and he interacts with that concept as well. Is baptism, today we would say, the sacrament of how you get into the kingdom? It is certainly symbolizes that. But was Abraham's circumcision somehow the same way that those who teach about baptism, that this is how we miraculously wash away your original sin with this outward water? And so that now you are truly clean and pure because of the church's sacramental grace and our power to pronounce these words and wash it off you and off your heart. Well, Romans 4 answers clearly, no way, Jose. Our forefathers were just as plain. Read that clearly, if you would, with me in verses 9 and 10. Does this blessedness of being right with God, did that come upon circumcised people only or upon uncircumcised? And it says, we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer there at the end of verse 10, not while circumcised, that's Genesis 17,
but while uncircumcised. Genesis 12 and 15.
If it didn't matter whether you're saved by faith alone or not, then the talk about whether the power to wipe away sins exists in the holy water and the holy hands and the holy words pronounced, it's just one acceptable theory among many. Okay, so what? But if it does matter that a person is saved by faith alone, then we have to jealously guard that Bible doctrine and defend it against anything that endangers to step in the way and say there's faith plus something else. And of course, it does matter. It's the hinge that all Christianity, you're either Christian or you're not, if you believe you're saved by faith alone or not. So the Bible is clear. It's the heart of the gospel. So how do we apply this? Should we still fuss about the sacraments? Absolutely. Because God has given them to us. It's a real spiritual seal. Not just a symbol, not only an outward remembrance. It's a real confirmation, a real seal of a real inner spiritual truth. That's the point of Romans 4. It's a sola fide point, a justification by faith alone point. And it uses the sacraments, it throws, if you will, the sacraments. Where did this idea of sacraments come in? I thought we were talking about justification by faith, Abraham's life. It throws the sacraments in and the doctrine of that as an illustration to prove a point. The gospel. In verse 11 it says, then he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, not as a substitute, or not as if the circumcision equaled salvation, but as a seal of what was already there. The righteousness of faith, resting and trusting in the God who called him in his electing grace. That's how we think about the sacraments. Think of the Lord's Supper, for example. That's how we're supposed to think of our own baptism, even if it was so long ago we can't remember it. We are to think of it the way Romans 4:11 says, a seal of my relationship with God, the righteousness that I have, faith. This bread is broken because Christ's body was broken for me. This water of baptism that washes away dirt from my skin is like the blood of Christ that washes away the stain and corruption of sin from my heart. The sacrament seals to me that I'm righteous. I have a clear conscience before God, not because I come to Him or because I've performed good enough, or because I've gotten wet in the water of baptism or eaten enough bread and wine on special Sundays through all the years of my life. But I have a clear conscience by faith alone. And this sacrament seals to me that I'm not trusting in myself, but in what God has done for me and how He has offered His kindness to me and already finished it for me. I'm a child of Abraham, a member of his family in that way. That's sola fide applying, you see. Well, let's look more briefly at the other solas that show up here as well. Grace alone, sola gratia. Grace alone is how we are saved. Romans 4, the apostle drives this closely right after explaining faith in verses 16 through 19. He says, therefore, it's of faith so that it might be according to grace. We know, of course, Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, right? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace alone. And back here in Romans 4, he goes on to say, even in verse 17, that it's God, the one whom Abram believed, it was God who gives life to the dead and calls those things that don't exist into existence. This sealing and gracious aspect corrects as well two very common errors about the sacraments. On the one hand, there are those who say the sacraments are absolutely necessary if you're ever to get saved. And that's not only the Roman Catholic Church, there's a denomination called the Disciples of Christ. And I think there's a couple of others that believe that. You have to get baptized their way in their church, or you cannot possibly go to heaven. On the other hand, there are those who say you and I could safely be saved even if we never, ever used the sacraments. Even if we had the opportunity to be baptized, had the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper, but just didn't get around to it, or we ignored it, that would be fine. It's an optional sort of a thing. That is the view held very commonly by all sorts
non-denominational and evangelical churches, not all of them, but many, and certainly the common people in the world often gravitate to that idea. That behavior is ignoring the facts of Romans 4 that sacraments are seals of the grace of God. God does not give us all the detailed, elaborate ceremonies that Old Testament Israel had with the temple and all the rest, the sacrifices and the priesthood and the several feast days throughout the year, but He has given us two ceremonies. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They matter, they endure. The Great Commission commands us in Jesus' own words, you must baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Until I come back, I'll be with you. And before then, you must do this. It's a command, not an option. And Jesus also said in the Lord's Supper, we will eat with Him that final marriage supper, but before then, we do this in remembrance of Him. It is a command, you see. God expects us to follow. Then look at also another sola, doing this slightly out of order because of the order in which it shows up in Romans 4. Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. In verses 20 to 22, we see this show up as well. God did not waver, Abraham, it says in verse 20, didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He had every reason to continue to doubt. He was an old man and his wife was old. There's no way they're having kids. And they had two, right? Well, he had Ishmael the wrong way, but it was accounted as his. He struggled, but then God strengthened him. And he had that faith. Why? It says in verse 20, he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, not to his own ability. That's why God had him so old, to demonstrate there's no way you can possibly be the father of many nations. I'm making a great promise to you and you can't help me keep it. I'm going to keep it. The glory of God is on the line. Even our faith, like Abraham's, is a faith like that, that rests in hope, that says, as I take the bread and wine, as I present my covenant child in baptism, it is God who's made these gracious and amazing promises, and as hard as I try and as faithful as I attempt to be, and it's important that I do those things, my hope and my commitment is not in my faithfulness to God, but in the God who's faithful to me and in His promises to me. He's going to bring glory to Himself in my life. Why would little kids who can't even talk yet be included in baptism? For the glory of God. Acts 2, verse 39 and following, so that God's glory could continue from one generation to the next, as many as the Lord our God should call. To highlight His grace and His goodness throughout time. And so our entire life, not just at the moment we celebrate the sacraments, but our entire life is lived out to God's glory. If we waver in our faith like Abraham was prone to do, then we wouldn't give glory to God. So we remember and saved by grace and we go forward, remembering we belong to our Creator. All of these realities show to us that the goal of the entire Scriptures, the glory of God, is my life. And that's to be the goal of the sacraments as well. All of our life, we're to demonstrate what it means, as Romans 6 says about baptism, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We're buried with Him in our baptism and come up, raised to new life with Christ. Romans 6 connects the dots of a view of the sacraments, fuss about the sacraments, bothering to say what it is and what it isn't and how it interacts with other viewpoints out there, to eternal truths like justification and sanctification, the new life and the work of Christ. Romans 6 does that too, as well as Romans 4. And so how foolish it is then for any group, any denomination, or any individual Christian to think the sacraments are just divisive and they're hard to understand. Why should we bother to know them or even practice them? God has given them to us so that we could glorify Him. Why else do we even exist but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? So we must pay attention. So we preach, perhaps this is maybe one of the first times ever, maybe the second,
that have actually preached on the sacraments when we didn't have a sacrament happening. Well, that's more my fault than anything, but we can do that. That's okay. Because they matter. Well, last, and the final exclamation point that we need to get especially, and it's in Romans 4, is solus Christus, Christ alone. In Romans 4, verse 23 and 24 and 25, it speaks, "This was not written so that Abraham knew how he was saved." Yes, it was written partly for that. But not only, it's also written for us. Isn't that beautiful? The Bible itself knows who its audience is. God wants us to know He's talking to us. It is for us, so that we would have the same faith Abraham did. Abraham lived thousands of years before Jesus, but he had faith in Jesus. He was saved by faith ahead in Jesus, who He would come, rise from the dead, die on the cross for his sins, and we too, that same faith in that same Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness. We see that all over the place, not only in Romans 4, 24 and 25. The sacraments, you see, whether it's the Old Testament ones or the New Testament ones, they all share this in common. They point us as children of God to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground or basis for our salvation. And so anything that interferes with a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper is interfering with the doctrine of Christ alone as our Savior. If my celebration of the Lord's Supper is another sacrifice because I'm really holding His body in my hand, that's an accursed idolatry. That's saying Jesus didn't mean what He said when He said it is finished, because I've got to add to His finished work, which means it isn't finished. That's not trusting in Christ alone. That's why it matters. Not because we like picking fights. That's why it matters. Salvation has to be Christ alone. That's the fuss. If you don't have a biblical view of the sacraments, in some way or another, you stop maintaining a consistent understanding of the five foundation pillars, the five solas. If we think about it, we could probably have anticipated that conclusion. After all, the proof is in the pudding, as we say. We want people not only to tell us the things they believe, but show it to me. Show me so I know you're genuine, that you really mean it, you put it to practice in your life and from your heart, and I can understand it in practical terms. That's what the sacraments are. They show us clearly the gospel of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, that we're really sealed as members of Christ's kingdom. But the seals don't equal salvation or replace saving grace any more than we're married to a wedding ring. The wedding ring is a seal, a sacrament. We don't use that word, but it's a mysterious seal of the relationship we have with our spouse. But we're not married to our wedding rings. We're married to our spouse. The baptism, the Lord's Supper, isn't the thing. It's the seal of the thing. The seal of the spiritual reality. That's what God tells us. And it highlights then all these glorious truths of God's grace to us in Christ. Praise God for our Reformed fathers who studied and fought so diligently through passages like Romans 4. And may we continue to hold the line and defend proper view and value God's encouragement and assurance to us that we do belong to Him. He does love us. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, we thank and praise You for Your care, for Your infinite care to us, that no matter where we go in Scripture, as we try to understand it and apply it to our life now, trying to make sense of the world in which we live and also where we came from historically, thank You that You have answers to all of these questions. And I pray that we would continue to expand our mind, continue to ask these questions and explore in more detail. Correct us where we need to be corrected. Help us to trust in You more and more clearly each and every day. Thank You that You do seal Your love for us. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.